Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So my approach to theology is, I suppose, somewhat democratic, or if you think it's disorderly and chaotic, I believe the technical term for a democracy that's devolved is an ochlocracy, so maybe it's ochlocratic. But I think that by virtue of faith, one has the wherewithal to do theology. So in certain academic settings, theology can become a kind of highbrow affair where, you know, people use jargon as a way by which to forbid the entry of the non-initiate. And then they kind of spin out arguments as a formal exercise without real consideration for the truth of the matter or the way in which that truth registers in our humanity. So it's important to me that in the practice of theology, we come to a discovery that not only does God, you know us and love us, but that we can know and love God so that we have a real kind of competence as agents, as protagonists of our own theological and theological life. And so what I'm going to do in this talk isn't necessarily going to be engaging academic debates about the question of predestination, so much as furnishing you with principles and arguments with which you yourself can think through and discuss the matter. And then if you have difficulties where you feel like this issue is like satisfactorily clear to me, or it's not satisfactorily kind of settled for me in a way that I find troubling, in a way that I find disquieting, well then just identify one of the men dressed in white, all right? And then you can engage in the conversation further. Okay, so the title of this talk is, Do Christians Believe in Predestination? Personally, I find this question uninteresting. That's not a burn, because I was the one who named the talk. So, but just as a descriptive claim, yeah, certainly, some Christians do believe in predestination, but all don't believe in predestination. So at that level, okay, problem solved. Thanks for coming. There are refreshments on your way out. But I think it's more kind of interesting as a question, as a normative claim, like along the lines of, should Christians believe in predestination? Because by saying yes, then predestination is proposed for all Christians as to be believed. Okay, so it'd be part and parcel of Trinitarian faith. All right, it'd be baked in. And that's what I'm going to argue. So my manner of proceeding is first to explain what is meant by predestination in the setting of Catholic theology. And here, I'm deeply indebted to St. Thomas Aquinas and his enunciation of the faith. Then, I'll try to explain how belief in predestination follows from belief in God and in what we believe about God, so specifically certain divine attributes. And then I want to address a certain number, I think three, objections to this teaching. Things which often enough register for us in a kind of visceral way, where it's like, that can't possibly be the case because of. So just begin to address those concerns, so that way, again, we'll have principles and arguments with which to continue the conversation, because the conversation is sanctifying. Okay, so first, what is meant by predestination in the Catholic setting? In effect, predestination is God's efficacious foreknowledge of our salvation. Okay? So God's efficacious foreknowledge of our salvation. Each of those words admits of unpacking or admits of clarifying. Basically, it's in God in some way, shape, or form, which we'll clarify subsequently. It's efficacious, which is to say, it's causal, all right? It's a foreknowledge, so it's a kind of knowledge, and again, in a certain way, it can be said to be before what transpires in its wake. And it pertains to our salvation, all right? That is, in effect, what we mean by predestination, God's efficacious foreknowledge of our salvation. And it would seem, or at least St. Thomas argues, that it's called for by supernatural beatitude, all right? So you might recall in your study of Aristotle that we are all, by virtue of our nature, equipped for a kind of imperfect or natural beatitude, a kind of interrupted contemplation on highest things available to us as human beings, all right? But as Christians, we're not satisfied with imperfect beatitude, imperfect natural beatitude, all right? We are completed by, we are fulfilled by only, in the perfect sense, supernatural beatitude, okay? Perfect supernatural beatitude. And St. Thomas will argue that predestination follows from this fact in a certain sense, okay? How else, he asks, do you attain to heaven except by God's foreknowledge, his efficacious foreknowledge? Otherwise, heaven lies entirely beyond our native resources. An image that he uses is of an arrow directed to its mark by an archer. He says, arrows don't just arrive at their mark, all right? The bow must first be strung, the arrow notched, drawn, and released by an intelligence with the strength, with the competence to direct it so. All right, so we, in this image, are arrows. Not a perfect image on account of the fact that arrows are not rational. We are rational. So we have the experience of our agency at a certain level. Nonetheless, we are directed to a target which transcends our nature and transcends our native resources. So we kind of call for, as it were, someone to direct us hence or thence. So St. Thomas will say further that the reason for our being directed to supernatural beatitude simply pre-exists in God because God knows it and because God loves it. Okay? So God does this for his own reasons. God does this for his own reasons. For those of you who are familiar with the debate, all right, this means that God doesn't do it in light of our foreseen merits. He doesn't think, if I predestine this individual to heaven, then he or she will make good use of those graces. So moved, as it were, by this person's predisposition, I will then supply the necessary graces to bring it about. If you're hearing that and thinking, I don't know what you just said, don't worry. It's not terribly important. But the basic idea here is that God determines, all right? And that he doesn't respond to us. He doesn't react to us. He doesn't learn from us, all right? But that God goes before us. It's the basic teaching. So God does so for his own reasons, antecedent to foreseen merits, all right? Why? Because God loves. And God loves in differentiated fashion. All right, this is a controversial teaching, but St. Thomas will say that God loves some people more than others. All right, why do I bring that up? So as to scandalize you? No. I bring it up because it's a necessary part of our human flourishing, the recognition and embrace of this fact. All right, seen in those terms, in those kind of abstract terms, it's abhorrent. But when you translate it to more concrete terms, we can appreciate it. So for instance, God loves the Blessed Virgin Mary more than he loves any of us. That makes more sense. All right? Now, God loves us all by the self-same act of love. God is love. All right? His being is his doing, is his loving. And we are all caught up in the sweep of that love. But within that setting, there is differentiation in God's interactions with human beings. That is to say, God gives some people more gifts than he gives to others. Or if you find more and less offensive, we can just say different gifts. That's fine. That's not whitewashing the faith or watering it down. It's just expressing it in different terms. So God loves each of us in different ways. So the Blessed Virgin Mary, a clear example. Saint Joseph, another clear example. Saint Therese of Lisieux, another clear example. God gives different people different gifts, which has very concrete and practical spiritual applications. It will mean that it's our responsibility to respond to the graces that God actually gives us, rather than lamenting graces he hasn't given us or lusting after graces he never will give us, because our holiness lies directly in and through what God actually wills. Okay, this has probably raised more questions than it's answered, so let's keep on keeping on. Now, at this point, you're thinking, you still have not distanced yourself from double predestination of a reformed sort. I will do that now. So we as Catholics, I should say, you know, Christians in the pre-1600 sense, believe in, or pre-16th century sense, believe in a single predestination, and this is continually upheld in the Catholic tradition, and St. Thomas expresses it in these terms. All right, so predestination just describes predestination to heaven. All right, so the way to heaven and the way to hell are non-parallel tracts, okay? Non-parallel tracts. In short, if a person goes to heaven, it is by God's predestinating grace. If a person goes to hell, it is by his rejection of God's grace. If a person goes to heaven, it is by God's predestinating grace. If a person goes to hell, it is by his free rejection thereof. All right, so what, you might ask, of the vaunted dread certainty of predestination? Because I think when a lot of people broach the topic of predestination, the principal concern is, all right, God foreknows, in light of said foreknowledge, God causes. If it is to be the case that I go to heaven, then I cannot do otherwise. If it is to be the case that I go to hell, then I cannot do otherwise. Why then, or to what end then, do I exercise my agency? Here, I think it's helpful just to clarify that predestination is in God, all right? It's not in us, in the sense that it's certain in God's foreknowledge. It's not certain in our execution thereof or in our carrying out thereof, all right? So we don't have access to God's foreknowledge, as a result of which it's not actionable, it's not operationable, and it's not, as it were, pertinent to us as a proximate principle of basically prudence, the virtue of prudence, all right? So you are responsible for doing the best with what you have in the time allotted, all right? That is what God calls you to as a Christian. That sounds kind of mundane. It sounds not especially romantic or exotic, but I think it's super helpful because often enough, we find Christians who are haunted by the fear that they're not doing everything that they can, that they're not living up to God's high and kind of vague ethereal call. Well, I would say, don't worry about that, even recognizing the fact that we will worry about that. But when you worry about that, remind yourself that you oughtn't worry about that, not by way of auto-condemnation, but by way of mild encouragement, all right? And know that God wills that it takes place through the proper principles of the creature concerned, which is a fancy way of saying God causes free things to happen freely, all right? So your agency is genuinely at play. So that is just a basic description of predestination, a kind of fly-by-night description of predestination. In the second part, I want to talk a little bit how predestination is entailed by, that sounds a little bit too much like a logical proof, how predestination arises organically from our meditation upon certain divine attributes. So I want to talk just a brief bit, or a little bit, about divine eternity, divine providence, and divine governance. We often kind of trip ourselves up when thinking about divine eternity for reasons already aforementioned. But I think it's helpful here to clarify what we mean in the Christian tradition by eternity. A lot of us just think about it as endless duration before and after. Okay, so we call those things eternal, which are everlasting. The ancients and the medievals have a word for this. It's not eternity, it's sempiternity, which is a different concept, endless duration. Eternity in the strict sense, according to Saint Severinus Boethius, is the whole and simultaneous possession of endless life. The whole and simultaneous possession of endless life. So you can think about our experience of life. All right, we experience life by fits and starts, in snatches, okay, in chunks and moments, however you want to describe it, without falling into paradoxes set down for us by Zeno. All right, so we live our life in a kind of semi-continuous passage. And what was is no longer, and what is yet to be is not yet. All right, so we possess our life only piecemeal. Okay, we possess our life only piecemeal. We're trying to retain the memory and the lessons learned from the past while not anticipating the future, lest it undermine our experience of the present. And as a result of which, you know, we call this experience time. All right, so time in the Aristotelian Thomistic tradition is just the measure of motion. So when things change, we measure them by time as a way by which to gauge what's going on and how fast, to what degree or extent. In God's case, all right, God transcends time, not because he just gets out of the hustle and bustle of before and after, but in the sense that God has whole and simultaneous possession of endless life, which is to say his endless life. So there's no before and after in God in the way that there's before and after in us, because God doesn't experience his life in succession. God doesn't experience his life in terms of duration, because God's life is not in terms of succession. It is not in terms of duration. So you'll find in the tradition that we speak of God's kind of aspect or outlook as a nunc stans, which is Latin for a standing now or an ever-present now. All right, now, I think it's super fruitful to approach this from the vantage of eternity, because oftentimes we try just to map God's endless duration onto our choppy duration and then make deductions on the basis of that uneasy mapping. Whereas what we find is that we're not talking about mapping, we're talking about embracing. All right, we're talking about holding all things together in himself. So God is present to all times and places as causing all times and places, insofar as all times and places pre-exist in him virtually and eminently, insofar as God is more interior to all times and places as the giver of their being and as the giver of their causing. So if you think to yourself, I don't know if I'm tracking, that's okay. All right, so I think part of the practice of theology is confronting conceptual idolatry. Sometimes we have a way of thinking about things which actually proves an obstacle to right worship. And we need to acknowledge that and realize that some purification, right, some healing has to go on if we are to progress. And I think that we come before these questions with a kind of contemplative disposition, and we say, I don't get this, but I trust that you get this and that you will help me to get this insofar as getting this is desirable in your time, all right, according to the disposition of your goodwill. All right, that's the disposition of a Christian, to come before the Lord with that kind of openness rather than an accusatory tone and saying, I've got this all figured out and you clearly have made a mistake. Whatever, moving on. Okay, so within the setting of eternity, God provides for change without himself changing. That's the basic point that I want to set forward. God provides for change without himself changing, okay, for he doesn't change. Immortal, invisible, God only life. So transitioning then from eternity into providence, this is the more proximate principle, which again is super fruitful, super helpful for understanding what we mean by predestination. So when we talk about divine providence, again, some conceptual idolatry that we have to confront. Sometimes we think about God as a kind of like, what's the word without being mildly insulting? As God is like a bestower of divine things indiscriminately and somewhat undiscerningly, as if it were his responsibility to furnish us with, okay? There's a grace before meals in the Dominican tradition which addresses God as largitor, okay? So you have this sense of a kind of cosmic largesse, all right? But we have to understand, how is that delimited, or how is that circumscribed, or how are we meant to lay hold of that? So when we describe providence, we're approaching this mystery. In effect, God has a notion of himself. We can talk about that in terms of Trinitarian theology, but here we're just thinking about the one God, all right, the divine essence. God has a notion of himself. In knowing himself, God knows all of the ways in which his divine life can be shared in. God knows all of the ways in which creatures can image his divine life or be likened unto his divine life in this, that, or the other way. All right, so if you've come across the teaching about divine knowledge and divine ideas, you'll recognize some key features here. So God has a notion of himself and a notion of all things that can participate his divine life. And here's what's wild. These notions are not distinct in the real order, okay? Because we don't draw divisions in the interior life of God, because God is simple. Now, in addition to knowing himself and to knowing all that can partake of his divine life, God also knows all of the causal interactions that obtain amongst those things. There might be one or two of you in the audience who are beginning to think, that sounds like a bloated ontology. Don't worry, okay? It's God. He'll be fine. All right, so God knows himself, all things that can partake of his divine life, and all of the causal interactions that obtain amongst those things, whether potentially or actually. All right? And this notion is causal. Not of himself. God is not causa sui, pace, certain philosophers of the 17th century, right? This notion is causal in the sense of all which is without. If you're familiar with the virtue of prudence, which St. Thomas refers to as right reason and things to be done, God's providence is like divine prudence. So God knows all that is, insofar as all that is partakes of his divine life in different forms, delimited by his divine intelligence, and all of the ways in which those things are interrelated or the movements among them orchestrated, and that notion is causal. That doesn't rob the things themselves of their own causality. Okay, so like for instance, I am 100% the fruit of God's love for me. I am also 100% the fruit of my parents' love for me. So this is a non-eliminative understanding. It's not like insofar as God asserts himself, created causes need to recede to the background. No, it's in asserting himself that created causes assume their proper dignity and place within the created dispensation. So that's what we mean by providence. Third and finally, let's talk about governance, which follows in the wake of providence. Basically, God directs all things to their end. All right? God directs all things to their end. And by this, we mean it in a very intimate and urgent way. Like God causes X to happen, and he causes Y to happen, and he causes that X causes Y. He gets into all the nitty-gritty details of the dispensation of the created order. Because God is present to all of it, causing it to be, causing it to act, sustaining it in being, sustaining it in acting. So in St. Thomas's understanding, there's no distance. God doesn't draw himself away from creation so as to afford it a kind of space in which to flourish, like a kind of nervous parent who fears that he is hovering too close or helicoptering. That's not the way, all right? So God gets yet closer still. You've probably heard it said, by virtue of the fact that God is transcendent, he is thereby able to be more imminent. All right, we'll revisit that point. So God directs all things to their end. The potency, the strength of his divine causality empowers a real created causality. All right, so he causes each thing to be and to operate according to its proper principles, all right, according to its proper nature. And this is, in the case of human beings, part of our participation in the divine life. If you've gone to Mass at St. Albert's Priory, you've probably heard one of the friars there preach about the dignity of causing or the dignity of causality. The sense that God doesn't just want to share with us his divine life by making us passive recipients thereof. He also wants to share with us his divine life by making us active causes, okay? Active causes in the giving thereof. So God makes it such that his creative potency passes through our created agency, our created activity. All right, so this is part of our participation in the divine life in that God affords us the dignity of causing. And so God gives himself to his creation according to its proper principles, according to its proper nature. The last point about providence and governance that I like just to touch on by way of tease, and then return to later. This sounds terrible and dreadful, but here we are. You can't escape the providence of God. Okay, so you can't escape the providence of God. I like to think here of the parable recounted in Matthew 13, one of seven parables recounted in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's a beautiful meditation on the providence of God. I don't know if the inspired author intended it as such, but it can be read in that way. You'll notice that there's a master, he has a field, he sows good seed in the field, and it says, at the time during which men sleep, an enemy comes and sows bad seed or sows, you know, tares or weeds in his field. And then the two spring up together, and the servants of the master register this, and they say, I thought you sowed good seed. And he said, I did, but an enemy has done this. And then they ask him, should we, you know, gather the weeds, gather the tares together, kind of tie them up in bundles and burn them? And he says, hold off. We'll gather them both at the end of the age, upon which, yes, we'll gather them into bundles and burn them, and then the grain into the barn. You'll notice this all takes place within the field. Also, it says, at the time during which men sleep, it doesn't say that the master sleeps, all right? It takes place within the bounds of his providence. He sees it, whatever it is, he permits it. He's not scandalized by it. He's not surprised by it, all right? And what seems to evade his providence doesn't. An enemy has done this. He doesn't infer, I suppose an enemy has done this. No, he knows that an enemy has done this. But then he makes it to return to his providential plan by another way. St. Augustine, when reading this parable, he says that such is the ponderous mercy of God that he can make wheat from tares. All right, so God permits them to grow up together that he can return them to the fold, that he can return them to the heart of his will. And even if they persist in their waywardness, God will return, you know, what departs by transgression, he can make return by punishment. Okay, so one cannot escape the providence of God. If we depart, we will return, whether willingly or unwillingly. So then, a brief word about creation and recreation, and then a couple of objections, and then your questions. So I think that having a sense now for a theology of predestination situated within the divine nature and divine attributes, we can get a sense for why the church would propose this for our belief. It issues from some of the most basic data of our Christian belief, namely, God creates out of goodness and for goodness. God doesn't create out of need. God creates out of generosity by a kind of infinite fruitfulness or infinite fecundity of divine life. All right, God chooses to create, but there is no antecedent condition, like I need this or I lack that or whatever else. No, it's just God chooses to create from a divine generosity, from a divine abundance. I have a friend who says, God created us because he thought we might like it, okay? Or, or another way by which to characterize it is that God had a secret too good to keep, the secret of his interior life. And so in creation, he shares that secret. He spills the beans. Okay, so God invites us within this setting to participate in his divine life. And you've heard the teaching that we're made to the image and likeness of God stated there in Genesis 1, but elaborated upon in the subsequent tradition. And you have beautiful things written by Pope St. John Paul II apropos of this theme. But the basic idea is to be made to the image of God means to be capable of God. It means to be broken open to God. It means to have a mind with which to know and a heart with which to love, not just in the static sense, but in the dynamic sense. And that mind and that heart are ultimately fulfilled in knowing God with his own knowledge of himself and loving God with his own love of himself. So by virtue of our creation, we're set on a trajectory which calls for the divine fulfillment thereof. And we read, stated plainly in the scriptures, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God created us out of divine generosity so that we might partake in his divine life. Our nature testifies to it, okay? Salvation history, the whole narrative arc of his engagement with creation testifies to it. So we have a kind of certainty, as it were, or confidence that God is good and that he engages with creation out of goodness and unto goodness. And furthermore, we can consent to and cooperate with this offer of divine life, or not. But we have to affirm in a most basic way, in a most simple way, that we are made to consent to and cooperate with this offer of divine life. So if you're familiar with some of the debate, or if you're familiar with some of the conversation, perhaps you've heard the words, his offer of grace is intrinsically efficacious, but resistible. Basically, grace has its way when we consent to and cooperate with it, but not conditioned upon our consenting to and cooperating with it. And yet we can resist it. All right, so we can resist it. So one way in which to characterize that choice as it registers in us is that we know at some level that we are from God and for God. We know that at some level. We can do our best to obscure that, to kind of blot that out from our hearts, to run from it, to cower in fear from it, to do whatever else. We can try. But at the end of the day, by virtue of the fact that we have this nature, weak and wounded as it is, we will always and everywhere be oriented to a good surpassing our experience, a good which lies not within the created compass. And Romans 1:20 says, by visible things, we're going to come to knowledge of invisible things. All right. And if we are attentive to and honest before our experience, God will make himself known. So we know at some level that we are from God and for God, but we have to choose to be from God and for God in the way that God wills. And in short, that means to be from God and for God by God's gift. Which on the one hand, you're like, no problem. But on the other hand, it's difficult, right? It was difficult for the angels who fell, all right? It was difficult for the angels who did not fall. But we have to choose to be from God and for God in the way that God wills, which is to say we need to receive our life, natural and supernatural, from God and render it back to him by a kind of acknowledgement of our created dependence and furthermore, our recreated dependence. So when we talk about this offer of divine life, this offer of divine grace, we can describe it in a certain sense, and here I'm running a little roughshod over philosophical and theological refinement and subtlety, but it's always on offer. One of the images that St. Thomas uses to describe it is the rays of the sun. All right, it's something that God emits. And our responsibility before that revelation is, in effect, not to pose obstacles or not to pose hindrances. So sometimes in these debates, we get tripped up because we think that, yeah, we think it in terms of the positive choice that has to be made for our salvation. And why is it that that positive choice wasn't made? When truth be told, God is choosing for our salvation in a certain sense, always and everywhere. So to cash this out, there's a 20th century Dominican theologian who says, at all times, in all places, God is offering even the most hardened sinners at least the grace sufficient to pray. Okay? And prayer can sound like, Lord, what in the world is going on? All right, it doesn't have to be the most noble thing or the most dignified thing, but there's a perennial Christian teaching that graces tend to come in the wake of other graces. Perhaps you've heard the language of prevenient and consequent graces. In effect, graces are kind of daisy chained, and that when we get in the habit of consenting to and cooperating with little graces, we come to discover that there are bigger graces in their wake. Not that we make them efficacious. God in his sovereignty does what he wills according to his divine wisdom and according to his divine love. But nevertheless, God is kind of drawing us into or further up and further into his divine life. So what we are responsible for then is removing obstacles, addressing obstacles. To use that rays of the sun image, we're responsible for like not closing our eyes, for not letting gunk to accumulate on the window pane, for not shuttering the windows of our heart. Okay? We're responsible for not pushing back, for not pushing away, for not rejecting, for not choosing to have our life from God and for God on our own terms. So then, there is space within this vision for a genuine expression of human freedom, but you'll notice that what I've proposed as human freedom is much more modest than the way in which you often hear it described. So like in a kind of 20th century, absurdist or existential description, like human freedom is the last sovereign thing as you stride like Colossus before the absurdity of your experience and shout back into the void. Like, I'm not proposing that image of freedom. I think freedom is more along the lines of ratifying what is, kind of taking a look at your life and saying, here we go. You know, you are born of these parents in this country as a native speaker of this language. Guess what? You can't do anything about that. Are you going to choose for it? Or are you going to choose against it? All right, like freedom, I think, often cashes out like that. There are very few things during the course of our day over which we have a kind of sovereign colossus astride freedom. But there are many things in our day where we can say, this may as well happen, and that's probably enough in many instances. It's like, you know, back in a time when people got magazines, right? You were in seventh grade, maybe you had a magazine drive, I certainly did, and people would buy them out of pity. But then a year later, they would get that little card in the mail which asked them to renew their magazine subscription. All right, all they had to do was check the box. The company already had their credit card information and put it in the mail. It was pre-stamped. The question is whether or not we will check the box on our life for God. Right? That often enough is our expression of freedom. And so, recognizing the fact that it could go one way or another, we come before our experiences as beggars for the mercy of God, right? Because we know how fragile we are, how weak and how wounded, but we also know how ponderous is the mercy of God which weighs upon us from start to finish in our little lives, all right? So this kind of description then of predestination and of human freedom is entirely consistent with Christian encouragement, with Christian exhortation, like preaching and teaching. This, as a speech act, doesn't make sense unless you are free. I celebrated the 1210 Mass today at Newman. Like, I preached a homily. That, as a speech act, doesn't make sense unless you are free. Right? St. Thomas will say, if we don't have free will, it doesn't make sense to give commands or to give encouragements. G.K. Chesterton says, if we don't have free will, it doesn't make sense to say thanks for passing the salt shaker, because you couldn't have done otherwise. Okay, so just a brief word about some objections and my sincere apologies for cruising through them, but we can address them if you have questions apropos in the question and answer session. How many times did I say question in that sentence? I think three. Okay, so the first objection, isn't God responsible for getting everyone to heaven? Again, conceptual idolatry. We need to be cognizant of importing our all-too-human notions into God discourse in a way that makes God after our image rather than trying to be after his. So we say responsibility with a kind of human notion of justice in mind. But God's justice is not our justice. That's not to say that it's injustice. It's not, okay? It has some intelligible link with our justice and our experience of justice, but it transcends it, all right? So it's the cause of our justice. It's not like our justice in its limited ways, and our justice is somehow supereminently contained in God's justice. But when we talk about justice in the divine sense, we're not talking like about exchanges, nor are we talking about distribution. We're talking about like referring unto the common good of the whole universe. We're talking about justification, right? Righteousness, more so than justice in the way in which we often express it. So God is not just one cause in and amongst different causes or a mess of causes. And God is not beholden to us in the way in which we are beholden to each other. That doesn't make him arbitrary. It doesn't make him kind of creepy and vindictive. It's just to say that we shouldn't assume that we get how that interaction is supposed to go. All right? We have said that creation is gratuitous. And by virtue of the fact that it is gratuitous, when God furnishes us with nature, he also furnishes us with responsibility. So our experience of justice, our experience of responsibility, is itself God's gift attendant upon creation. That's something decidedly downstream of the divine nature, all right? And it's decidedly downstream of the divine interaction with us. So when we talk about creation as a relation, God is not related to us in the way that we are related to him. We don't have a claim on God in the way that God has a claim on us, because God is our source and our end in a way that's not true reciprocally. Okay, so I think that's just a first point about conceptual idolatry. And we can say in this setting, yes, God is responsible to himself, again, in a certain sense. Insofar as God has done this thing, it seems like God should furnish this thing with what it needs in order to attain to its end. That seems sensible enough by a kind of fittingness. So we can speak about it as supremely fitting, but beyond that, we probably need to fall silent. And I'm not saying if you want to speak further, that's not like I'm saying finger wag. Don't you dare. I'm just saying we don't know, and we need to be cognizant of the fact that we don't know. Okay, I will now move to a second objection, immediately attendant upon the first. But it isn't fair, right? What did we do to deserve it, this kind of dispensation in which it is possible to fall away from God? Yeah. Again, interesting question, but I'm not sure how applicable it is. I just don't know. Because I don't know how much we deserve. Not to say like, let's all begin flagellating ourselves, hanging our heads, and never thinking again about what we might be owed. No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that God has given us everything, and we chose against it. And then God has offered us everything again in the register of how much more. And here we are. Okay, so I think that when talking about salvation, it's important to stress that we are saved by something, all right, not by nothing. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about it in terms of invincible ignorance. Those words come up often in these conversations. Like, how could we possibly be responsible on account of the fact that we could never know enough, and some people over here don't know at all, and some people over here know a little, and some people over here know a lot, and that seems unfair. And okay, so first point, we are saved by something, not by nothing. What are we saved by? Jesus. All right. How does Jesus get into the nooks and crannies of our human life so as to spin out that salvation? Faith breathing forth love, or faith formed by charity. So if you are saved, you are saved by faith. The baseline, says Hebrews 11:6, is that God is, and that he is a remunerator. Okay. He renders to those, you know, who are just in effect. And St. Thomas associates this with the existence of God and the providence of God. And then he maps it onto the creed in this beautiful way, like Trinitarian faith in the incarnate Lord and his mysteries. It's awesome. Okay. So cheers to the Secunda Secunda. Nerds. Okay. right, so we are saved by something, not by nothing. And we, within this understanding, aren't owed a salvation against which we have chosen. So part of this, too, is acknowledging the fact that original sin registers in us as fault, okay? In some way, shape, or form, and that's a debated question, but original sin registers in us as fault. We are present in Adam's nature. We are present in Adam's choice. We are present in Adam's loins, right? We are continuous with him as members of the species, all right? We were blessed at the outset. We chose against that blessing. We're picking up the pieces. but there are deep wounds in our humanity, ignorance and malice and weakness and concupiscence, and we have to contend with them, certain and confident, certain in faith, confident in hope, that God will supply us with what we need in order to attain to the end which he has set before us. Okay, so, but that means owning our responsibility and then looking for the something that will save, not the nothing that will excuse, and then being conscious of our identity and mission as Christians, so as to furnish others with the something that will save, the someone who will save, all right, and not relying in some way upon the nothing that will excuse. So God supplies for our need, even in the midst of sin, and he supplies for each need of each person in every time and place, at least sufficiently. Okay, so at the end of the day, we come before the kind of terrible fact that God isn't motivated by fairness. All right, God is motivated by glory. And often enough, a kind of terrible situation is the backdrop against which a story of glory unfolds. All right, God is not motivated by fairness. God is motivated, it seems to me, by glory. So God deals the hand, and some hands are better than other hands. Some people have two parents with whom they live till a ripe old age, and some people have two parents whom they never know. Right? Those are very different things, and they deal very different psychological and emotional wounds. And we are going to be, each in our own way, picking up the pieces of our lives from this day forward. Right? But God dealt the hand out of an abundant generosity for love and unto love. And when we can believe that, and when we can hope in that, then we will find, within the setting of our own lives, resources sufficient for salvation. And we can help others to find, in the setting of their lives, resources sufficient for salvation. Okay? So this differentiation, it's part of the divine plan, because God wants to tell forth his glory as if refracting the white light of his divine life through the prism of creation and telling forth a visible spectrum, which we in fact are. Last. But doesn't this nullify free will? No. So we have said that God wills that man's salvation come about according to man's proper principles. Okay? So that means freely. St. Thomas will differentiate between freedom of specification, which is like you can see it from this vantage and from that vantage, and from no vantage while here on the surface of the earth is it so compelling or so engrossing as to wholly bind us or entrance us. We're always going to have the capacity to see it from this vantage or that vantage and pursue it accordingly. And then freedom of exercise. We can say yes or we can say no. So we remain free. Our human freedom is ambivalent, and God causes salvation to transpire in our members in and through that freedom. Okay, so God moves and perfects our exercise of free will. This is a kind of strange teaching which follows on something said earlier, but God is the giver of our nature, is able to be more natural to us than we are to ourselves. St. Augustine, in a famous teaching, says God is more interior to us than we are to ourselves. And to say that something is free means that it issues from the interior principles of the nature concerned. So God can work in us and through us in a way that's not violent, in a way that doesn't override our freedom, but in a way that perfects it, that fulfills it, that actually brings it to its term, that brings it to its completion. That's a quick one. So my apologies for insufficient subtlety. But to conclude, God created us for himself. We can't account for our existence otherwise. All right. God doesn't need slaves. He doesn't need servants. He doesn't need people to do his chores. He doesn't need people to supply for his loneliness. He doesn't need people to supply for his need. God doesn't need. All right. So it seems by virtue of the fact that we exist, that God created us from love and for love. Now, within that setting, we acknowledge the fact that we have sinned against his initial offer of grace. But we believe further that Christ has redeemed us from the resultant slavery, from the resultant servitude, okay? And he has provided us with the means whereby to attain our salvation by his gift, by his prompting, by his conducting unto its term. And part of that is that he's promised that we won't be tempted beyond our strength. So we can be certain in faith and confident in hope that God gives us himself, that he gives us the means whereby to attain to himself, and that there is, no sense to it otherwise, and all the sense that it makes is in the mind of God. And should he choose to share with us some of that sense, it is his prerogative, according to his wisdom and according to his love. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.